Well, hello and welcome to class 22 of our Old Testament survey. Why don't I go ahead right at the get-go and I will bring up our PowerPoint so that we have everything all set here, play from start. All right. Welcome to Old Testament survey class number 22. Today we are going to be looking at an overview of Ecclesiastes. Again, just kind of emphasizing throughout this entire series here, the fact that it is a survey. And so we're not going to be getting into deep meat of the word. We're just going to give a basic flyover of the books so that you kind of know what they're all about, so that you know what's, if somebody asks you what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about, or Job or Psalms or Proverbs, that you kind of have that idea. Again, I encourage you to go back and obviously read these books and study them out more in depth for yourself. But again, it's a survey so that you understand kind of what the main gist of the book is all about. Of course, my notes are taken from a lot of my notes are taken from Dr. John MacArthur, although I change them up every at different points, depending on whether or not I agree with them or not, or sometimes just to save time. But you can find a good majority of these notes if you have a MacArthur Study Bible. A lot of these are going to be in the introduction section of that comes before every single book. And so you want to check those out there. But if you would like a copy of the PowerPoint or whatever, you can contact me. But getting right into it, the title of the book of Ecclesiastes comes from the Greek and Latin translations of Solomon's book. The LXX, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, used the Greek term Ecclesiastes, excuse me, for its title, which means preacher, derived from the word ecclesia, which means assembly or congregation in the New Testament. And so, of course, the term preacher is what the author of the book calls himself right there in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Both the Greek and Latin versions derive from titles from the Hebrew title, koeleth, which means one who calls or gathers the people. It refers to the one who addresses the assembly, hence the preacher. And so the one that's attempting to communicate, the one that's trying to get a point across, somebody who is preaching something, proclaiming something, that's what these words are meant to convey. And that's how the author entitles themselves. Along with Ruth, Song of Solomon, Esther, and Lamentations, Ecclesiastes stands with the Old Testament books of the Megillah, or the five scrolls. And later rabbis read these books in the synagogue on five special occasions during the year, Ecclesiastes being read during Pentecost. And so that just kind of keeps you up to speed on exactly when and how this particular book would be used within Judaic culture. Talking about author and date, the autobiographical profile of the book's writer unmistakably points to Solomon, and evidence abounds, such as, number one, the title fits Solomon, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Obviously, Solomon being David's son and king over Israel in Jerusalem, verse 1, chapter 12. The author's moral odyssey chronicles Solomon's life, which you can read about in 1 Kings chapter 2 through 11. And number 3, the role of the one who taught the people knowledge and wrote many proverbs, chapter 12, verse 9, corresponds to his life. All point to Solomon, the son of David, as the one author. And so really pointing towards Solomon is really unmistakably the fact that it is Solomon. I'm actually going to make a case. I don't know that I agree with MacArthur's assessment of another book that's attributed to Solomon, which is Song of Solomon, the next book that we'll study next week. But we'll talk about that a little bit more when we get there. But Ecclesiastes was almost certainly Solomon. Once Solomon is accepted as the author, the date and occasion become clear. Solomon was writing probably in his latter years, no later than 931 BC, primarily to warn the young people of his kingdom without omitting others. He warned them to avoid walking through life on the path of human wisdom, and he exhorted them to live by the revealed wisdom of God, which is how the book concludes in chapter 12, verses 9 to 14. And just as a side note, one of the main themes, and we'll get to this, is the idea of vanity, the vanity of life, the vanity
of living apart, just living life in general, because ultimately you're going to die. Ultimately, everything that you work for is going to come to an end. Ultimately, all of these things happen. And so what's the point of life? Is it simply just vanity, or is it, or is there something more to it? And the whole point of the book, really, in regard to what Solomon was trying to get across, was the fact that apart from God's revealed wisdom, apart from living for God, that but that life is vanity, that it is vain. And so that, obviously, as MacArthur puts there, that that we should live in light of that revealed wisdom that comes from God, not as a part of human wisdom. And so just something to bear in mind there. But moving on, continuing on in background and setting, Solomon's reputation for possessing extraordinary wisdom fits the Ecclesiastes profile. David recognized his son's wisdom. You can read about that, 1 Kings 2, 6 and 9, before God gave him additional measure. Because again, we understand in the book of Second Chronicles that that's when Solomon went before God. He didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for prosperity. He asked for wisdom, and God was gracious in granting that. But that wisdom was there even before he asked for it. And so God had already been bestowing it to him. And David recognized that. But after he received a wise and understanding heart from the Lord in 1 Kings, Solomon gained a renown for being exceedingly wise by rendering insightful decisions. You can read about that in 1 Kings 3, a reputation that attracted all of the kings of the earth to his court. And so you had all of these kings in the surrounding communities and the surrounding areas going to Solomon simply because he was the wisest person that they had ever met, and that they needed that kind of wisdom in how to deal with and how to rule their own kingdoms. And they saw how it blessed Solomon, and they wanted that same kind of thing. And so that's what he did. In addition, he composed songs and proverbs, as we talked about last week, actively befitting only the blessed of sages. Solomon's wisdom, like Job's wealth, surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East. And so it, but really, the book of Ecclesiastes, going back to the idea of it being of his composition of songs and proverbs, obviously, as we looked at in the book of Proverbs, the great majority of the book was written by Solomon, and it would have been a compilation of a lot of his thoughts on a lot of things in regard to wisdom. And Ecclesiastes reads a lot like that. If you read through Ecclesiastes, it has that same kind of proverbial tone about it. If you do this, then A will happen. If you don't do this, then B will happen. And a lot of analogies and a lot of different things that are used that are really reminiscent of the previous book. And so just be aware of that. It all, again, pointing back to the fact that it is Solomon that wrote the book. Book is applicable to all who would listen and benefit, not so much from Solomon's experiences, but from the principles he drew as a result. Its aim is to answer some of life's most challenging questions, particularly where they seem contrary to Solomon's expectations. And this has led some unwisely to take the view of that Ecclesiastes as a book of skepticism. But in spite of amazingly unwise behavior and thinking, Solomon never let go of his faith in God, which is why chapter 12 is so crucial. Those verses in 13 and 14, especially, being so crucial to the book, because almost as you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, it almost reads as if a man is as if the man is losing his faith. Writing during the latter parts of his life, where he is kind of like that old REM song, "Losing My Religion." That's almost how it reads. That doing all sorts of good things doesn't really matter because essentially that the rain falls on both the good and the bad, and so it doesn't really matter what you do. It reads kind of like that, really kind of negative, almost like just depressing in a lot of ways. I remember back a few years ago when I was at another church, my senior pastor, great guy, but he was preaching through Ecclesiastes, and we both, as we got talking about it week after week after week, we talked about how depressing the book was and how he couldn't wait to be done with it. And it is true, as you're pre if you preach expositorially, that is, through this book, it's kind of way heavy on the congregation. And so, to be honest with you, Ecclesiastes is not really on the top of my list of one of those books that I really want to spend a whole heck of a lot of time in. And not that we shouldn't. I mean, obviously, it's God's word, and we should spend time studying it and whatnot. But expositorially, boy, oh boy, you better prepare to kind of move quick, because it's gonna weigh heavy on your congregation. Just thoughts on that. But But certainly the book is not a book on skepticism. Okay. It's not, Solomon did not lose his religion. He didn't lose his faith in God during that time. And that last chapter of chapter 12 proves it. And so we have to bear that in mind, especially as you're reading through the book of Ecclesiastes. Otherwise you're gonna misinterpret it. But historical and theological themes kind of moving on through, as is true of most biblical wisdom literature, little historical narrative occurs in Ecclesiastes apart from Solomon's own personal pilgrimage. So you're not really going to see any, you're not really going to read of anything in particular that went along with the life of Israel or what was going on in the particularities of his reign as king. You're not going to read any of that. A lot of these are just his thoughts, his proverbial thoughts about life and about being king and all of these kind of things. And so it's not going to add any kind of narrative to anything. The kingly sage studied life and with high expectations, but repeatedly bemoaned its shortcomings, which he acknowledges were due to the curse. Genesis 3, 14 to 19, of course, when man sinned. And so as a result, you have death. As a result, you have mourning. As a result, you have crying. As a result, if apart from God's grace, life is vain. You really have no purpose in living. If all that there is in this life, even the good things of this life can be taken away and will be taken away from us at death. And so, you know, again, that's kind of Solomon's point throughout this entire thing, is to seek God and to honor him as your main purpose and goal in life, as opposed to just finding happiness and amidst the struggle, because you might end up losing your life early. You might end up losing everything that you have, or even if you do, you know, succeed in this life, even if you are wealthy and healthy and wise, you will die someday. And so so all of what you work for will be taken from you and most likely given to somebody who isn't going to appreciate it as much. And I think Solomon actually felt a lot of that as he was at the end of his life, as he worked very, very hard. He succeeded only to come to the point where all of his wisdom, all of his you know, kingly accomplishments were going to be taken away from him upon his death. And so that's the reason why it almost went, as you're reading through it, life is vain, life is vain, life is vain because of death. But then you get to chapter 12, and if God is a part of it, then no, it's not vain. And so moving on, though, Ecclesiastes represents the painful autobiography of Solomon, who for much of his life squandered God's blessings on his own personal pleasure than on God's. He wrote to warn subsequent generations not to make the same tragic error in much the same manner as Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And so, again, while Solomon remained true, while he remained faithful to God, there were periods of his time that were filled with disobedience and debauchery. And as king, with all the money in the world and all of the influence in the world, he could get away with doing those things and experiencing all of what this life has to offer, both good and bad, and squandering God's blessing just for the temporal. As opposed to thinking about the future and to honor God as a result, honoring God being the chief end of everything. And Solomon realized that later in his life. But again, this was not until after he had made a lot of mistakes as a young man and as an adult. And so again, Ecclesiastes can be seen as a warning to people not to live in that kind of lifestyle, and to realize the vanity that is in them apart from God's grace. And so that is definitely a theological theme that Solomon is trying to convey throughout the book. As I said before, the key word is vanity, which expresses the futile attempt to be satisfied apart from God. And the word is used 37 times, expressing in 12 chapters, expressing the many things hard to understand about life. All earthly goals and ambitions, when pursued as ends in themselves, produce only emptiness. The reason for that is because, again, if you strive to make a name for yourself, that name will eventually be taken away and buried with you. If you strive for riches, they will eventually be taken away from you through death. You know, all of these things, all, you know, you live for, you know, yourself in terms of partying and for your own personal benefit, sexual pleasures or whatever may be. Ultimately, those things will come to an end someday. And so it is all vain apart from God's, apart from being satisfied in the Lord himself. Paul was probably echoing Solomon's dissatisfaction when he wrote, "The creation was subjected to futility or vanity," in Romans 8. Solomon's experience with the effects of the curse, Genesis 3, led him to view life as chasing after the wind. Of course, you know, I mean, that's a great analogy, chasing after the wind. You'll never, you can try and chase the wind, but you'll never, ever, ever beat it because it moves so fast. And so it's a vain thing to try and capture the wind. You can't do it. You know, again, that's what life is apart from God, apart from being satisfied and understanding and living for the Lord in whatever way possible. And so, yeah, that's definitely a theological theme. Moving on, Solomon asks, what profit has a man for all of his labor? A question that he repeats a couple different times. And the wise king gave over a considerable portion of the book to addressing this dilemma. What profit is there in all of man's labor? Why? Why do I live? Why do I work? Why do I live? Why do I breathe? Why do I die? And so the impossibility of discovering both the inner workings of God's creation and the personal providence of God in Solomon's life were also deeply troubling to the king, as they were to Job. God's sovereignty and God's working in and through creation, it was a bother to them. It bothered their soul that God himself was sovereign. Because again, it's something unknowable. And as MacArthur puts, the impossibility of discovering something as large as the mind of God and understanding how in his providence he can allow evil and debauchery and evil things to happen and death, that bothered Solomon. It bothered Job, as we looked at. It bothers all of us, to be completely frank with you, because it's an answer that we don't ultimately have the answer to. We understand that suffering and death and all of these things somehow bring God glory in the end, probably through the salvation that was provided through Jesus Christ being the ultimate thing. But ultimately, we still grapple with the whole theonomy question, the whole idea of God's interaction with his creation when it comes to evil or troubling things. But the reality of judgment for all, despite many unknowns, emerged as the great certainty. In light of this judgment by God, the only fulfilled life is one lived in proper recognition of God and service to him. Any other kind of life is frustrating and pointless. So again, the idea of that eternal judgment that was going to happen as a result of our sin, that was the most troubling thing to Solomon. The idea that you know, one day we will die and we will have to give an account to the Lord for all that we've done or not done for his glory's sake, that bothered him, and it should bother us as well, to the point where as a result of, and we, of course, we possess so much more than Solomon did. We possess the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the salvation that we have in him, and we praise him for that. That revelation, Solomon didn't have that kind of revelation that we have. But Solomon still understood that the only vaccine to this vain life is a life that is served to God and for God alone. And so it's the same thing for us Christians. Jesus, of course, demonstrated this the most. Jesus demonstrated this far beyond any of anything that Solomon did. He did it in a perfect fashion, in a perfect light. He ultimately won our salvation as a result of that. But moving on, continuing with historical and theological themes, a proper balance of the prominent enjoy life theme with that of divine judgment tethers the reader to Solomon's God with the sure cord of faith. For a time, Solomon suffered from the imbalance of trying to enjoy life without regard for the fear of Yahweh's judgment, holding him on the path of disobedience. In the end, he came to grasp the importance of obedience to God. And the tragic results of Solomon's personal experience, coupled with the insight of extraordinary wisdom, make Ecclesiastes a book from which all believers can be warned and grow in their faith. And so, again, just the idea of living a life apart from the purpose of serving and honoring the Lord leads to vanity. It leads to depression. It leads to the fact that we're going to come to the end of our lives and have nothing. But when we have Christ, we have everything. When we live our lives in light of the salvation that he's provided for us in God, that is where all of our labors, all of our existence points to and finds its fulfillment. The book shows that if one perceives each day of existence, labor, and basic provision as a gift of God and accepts whatever God gives, then that person lives a life of abundance. And Jesus mentions that in John 10. However, one who lives to be satisfied apart from God will live with futility, regardless of his accumulations or accomplishments, for that matter. You know, this is why that there is so much dissatisfaction in the world today. You see celebrities that are out there who literally have more money than you and I will ever possess in our entire lifetimes, who commit suicide. You know, I think of Robin Williams. You remember back a few years ago, Robin Williams, the comedian and the actor, killed himself. He was young. I mean, I think he was in his late 50s or early 60s, killed himself after a battle of depression. Of course, I believe that's after he was diagnosed with some kind of Parkinson's type disease, I believe. But he had nothing to cling to in this life except for himself, even though he had all this wealth. That stuff didn't matter. Even though he had notoriety and fame, that didn't matter. Probably had mansions that he lived in and everybody loved him. That all didn't matter because it was not fulfilled in who God is. His life was not encircled with God. And so he killed himself. So it doesn't matter how much you accomplish on this planet. It doesn't. What matters is that you know and serve and love God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you will have the ultimate, not just the ultimate meaning in life, but also just the ultimate reason to keep pressing on throughout life, even to the point where you actually die. And even amidst dying, there's one saint right now that I love very much here at Eastford Baptist who got cancer this past year, and he terrible, terrible kind of cancer. Many of you know who I'm talking about. And yet this man, with all tenacity, continues to serve God even to this day. And even though he's dying, and because why? You know, did he get distracted with the vanities of this life? No. Did he look at his struggles as something that will detract him from accomplishing that goal? No. He served God with all of his heart and continues to this day. And I praise God for that. And that's because he found his meaning of life in God and not in the vanities of this life. And so moving on, interpretive challenges. The author declares that all is vanity envelopes the primary message of the book. The word translated vanity is used in at least three ways throughout the book. In each case, it looks at the nature of man's activity under the sun. Again, another phrase that is used throughout the book. Number one is fleeting, which has in view the vapor-like or transitory nature of life. Life is but a vapor. Is here for a moment and passeth away. James 4:14. Just the idea of how life is going by. I mean, even right now, I mean, you've been sitting through this class, life is going by. You're not going to get those seconds back. You're not going to get that time back. And so it's fleeting. It's vapor. It's here and it's gone. Number two, the futile or meaninglessness, which focuses on the cursed condition of the universe and the debilitating effects it has on man's earthly experience. And number three, the incomprehensible or enigmatic, which gives consideration to life's unanswerable questions. And Solomon draws upon all three meanings in Ecclesiastes. And so again, according to his wisdom literature, again, life can be vain apart from God, of course, because life is here for a moment and it's gone, it's fleeting, that there's really no purpose to it, if that's the case, if there's nothing beyond the grave. And also because you go through life and there are questions that you're always going to have that are going to be inanswerable apart from God Almighty. And even those of us who do know God, sometimes those questions will still be incomprehensible. And so trust in God is and love for God and just taking God by the hand is the most important thing. Next interpretive challenge. While the context in each case will determine which meaning Solomon is focused upon, the most recurring meaning of vanity is incomprehensible or unknowable, referring to essentially the sovereignty of God and essentially the mysteries that God keeps. Solomon's conclusion to fear God and keep his commandments in chapter 12 is more than the book's summary. It's the only hope of the good life and the only reasonable response of faith in obedience to a sovereign God. He precisely works out all of these activities under the sun, each in its time, according to his perfect plan, but also discloses only as much as his perfect wisdom dictates and holds all men accountable. Those who refuse to take God and his words seriously are doomed to lives of the severest vanity. So again, despite the fact that we are, that some things are just going to be unknowable and incomprehensible, we must trust God by faith. God can reveal to us whatever he wants, and some things he has certainly not allowed us to know. People ask the age-old question, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, number one, there's no good person, but I know what you mean by that. I mean, obviously, there are people out there who are just trying to live their lives, and then all of a sudden they get cancer, or they get raped, or they get some other tragedy that happens to their lives. And meanwhile, people who just are wicked and just live a lives of debauchery seem to have long old lives that it doesn't make sense. You know, the old Billy Joel song, only the good die young, right? And really, that's a focus on the incomprehensibleness of life. Why is one taken and one left behind when one would deserve to live longer? You know, these are questions that we don't quite grasp and understand apart from understanding it through the lens of the sovereignty of God. And so again, that's the call of this book. That's the purpose of this book, is to point us back to a life that is not full of vanity, a life that is full and rich, all because of what God has done in and through our lives. And so moving on to outline here, the book chronicles Solomon's investigations and conclusions regarding man's life work, which combined all of his activity and its potential outcomes, including limited satisfaction. The role of wisdom in experiencing success surfaces repeatedly, particularly when Solomon must acknowledge that God has not revealed all of the details. And this leads Solomon to the conclusion that the primary issue of life after the Edenic fall involved divine blessings to be enjoyed in the divine judgment for which we all must prepare. And so, again, enjoying the things that God has granted in light of who he is, not just for what they are. You know, we should enjoy all of the gifts that God has given us. Enjoy good health, enjoy our families, enjoy good food, enjoy good drink, and enjoy all of the things that God has granted to us through him. And when things don't make sense, we ultimately need to just take him by the hand as a loving father who, trusting in the fact that he does understand. He does understand. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he has a purpose for it all. That life is not vain. Why? And you can feel that way. I mean, honestly, I mean, there's many times in our lives when we can feel like life is vain, right? I mean, I know, people who have worked their entire lives. I was back a few years ago. I had I was dealing with this very issue with this couple that had come to our church, and they had gotten to that retirement age, and they were ready to go, and they were gonna, rent an RV or something like that and travel the country and just spend their retirement years together. But just before the man retired, he got this deathly cancer that just ate him up. Praise God that during that time he came to Christ. The Lord allowed me to be able to lead him to the Lord, basically on his deathbed in the hospital. I actually baptized him, on his bed. He wanted to be baptized and follow the Lord in believer's baptism. It was the only time I ever sprinkled somebody or and didn't do baptism by immersion, but just because I couldn't get him into an actual tank. But Lord will forgive me on that one. It was about the heart. But the thing is this, is that during that time, the man, the husband in this situation who got the cancer, he was struggling with the fact of, man, I've worked my entire life only to have this terrible tragedy take my life early, so to speak. And so what's the purpose of life? And he found the purpose of life. He found that it was indeed God, and it was what God would have for him. And so he turned to Christ and accepted him as Savior. And with that few days that he had left, he honored him, even going through the obedience of believer's baptism. And I praise God for that. However, on the other end of the spectrum, you had his wife who after he died, many of you who go to Eastern Baptist Church will know exactly who I'm talking about. Over the next few months, she tried to turn to the Lord, but ultimately ended up succumbing to a drug overdose during that time just to try and block out the pain. And she ended up accidentally killing herself. And again, just because there was no ultimate. Now, again, I don't want to put myself in her mind. I mean, I did her funeral, and I'm, you know, it was one of the hardest funerals that I ever had to do. But again, apart from God and apart from his grace in our lives, when tragedy strikes, we can fall into this mindset of just thinking that life is vanity. And so why not just end it? Why not just drown myself out? Why not just drown out all of my, my fears and doubts with either, you know, substance abuse or even take my life? What's the point? Well, the point is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he does have a purpose for us, regardless of the circumstances that are going on in our hearts and lives. And that's kind of what Ecclesiastes points out, is that apart from God, life is vain. Apart from serving God and honoring him with your life, and knowing that you have a home in heaven, and knowing that your Savior loves you and has elected you before the foundations of the earth, and has done just an amazing work of salvation in your heart and life. Apart from that knowledge, this life has really nothing to offer. Even the greatest of things in this life will come to an end. You know, you can have a great family. You can have a great husband or wife, but that marriage is going to end someday by death. You can have children, and you know, you can have those precious times. I think about it all the time with my little ones, is I have you know, three little ones who are the cutest things in the entire world, my entire life. Matter of fact, you might even be able to hear one over in the next room crying, probably just heard her daddy. But you can have all these things, but God will eventually take them away. You can make as much money in this life, work and work and work and work and work and work and work, only to have it taken away from you at your deathbed. There's no, the old preachers used to say, there's no U-Hauls ever attached to a hearse. And that's true. You can't take it with you. And so what's the point of it all? Well, the point of it all is to be used to glorify God. To the reason why we work jobs is to glorify God through the provisions of our family and through the provisions of our church family, giving, tithing, these kind of things. The purpose of family is to point them to Jesus Christ so that they might glorify the Lord. The purpose of all of these, enjoying life, enjoying sunrise and sunset, is to give glory to God. The good weather that's outside right now, the bad weather, all of these things, everything is meant to glorify God. And if you don't have that purpose, if God's glory is not your purpose, you are going to just end up getting to the conclusion that the preacher of Ecclesiastes came to, and let life is vain. And so just looking at the outline once again, first part, you have introduction, title of the book in verse one, that it's a poem, it's a wisdom literature. Solomon's investigation of life, the king and his investigation of pleasure seeking, investigation of wisdom and folly, labor and rewards. One has to leave them for the other. One cannot find the right time to act. One must work alone. One can easily lose all that he acquires. That's true. Regardless of death being the ultimate reason why you lose everything, that you will lose everything. You can lose it in other tragic ways. You can lose all your possessions in many other ways. But number three, Solomon's conclusion, introduction, the problem of not knowing, that whole idea of understanding and knowing the sovereignty of God and not understanding it completely and allowing that to lead to a life of vanity. Man cannot always find out which route is the most successful for him to take because his wisdom is limited. We don't know. And the reason why we're limited is because we don't know all things. You know, you don't know, you know, if you're going to go and take that next job, whether or not that's going to be a good thing or a bad thing for you. You don't know if you're going to live a life of regrets. You don't know what ultimately. And so, you know, that's kind of where it's at. Going back, I just wanted to go back to there, you know, with the wisdom always being limited on prosperity and adversity. We don't know what kind of, you know, if it's going to be good or bad for us. We don't know whether or not, point number two, justice or wickedness. We don't know what's going to happen in regard to our personal lives whether or not what will happen to us is just or if it's going to be wicked, if some wickedness from as a result of other people's sin or our own sin is going to fall upon us. On women and folly, that's a whole nother section that you can talk about. On the wise man and the king. And the letter C, man does not know what will come after him. And that's the truth. He knows he will die, verse 1-4, but he has no knowledge in the grave. He does not know, at least from a human perspective, apart from God. Okay. And again, that's where chapter 12 comes in. You don't, you know, I mean, as far as, interactions are concerned, you cannot go to a dead person and ask them their experience. I can walk up to the cemetery right now and speak to those people that are 6 feet in the ground, and I'm not going to get an ultimate answer from them. They're not going to speak back. So there's no knowledge in the grave. He does not know the time of his death. I don't know if I'm going to die today or tomorrow or the next week or from or 40 years from now. I don't know. And so you don't know if you're wasting your time now, right? He does not know what evil will come. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, and you don't know what good will come, right? I don't know what's going to happen between every single day. I don't know what's going to happen in the next hour, in the next half hour. There could be life-changing news that happens in the next hour. And so it's just, it can be overwhelming. But then he gets the letter D. Man should enjoy life, but not sin, because judgment will come to all. And so, in other words, what Solomon comes to the conclusion of is the fact that, yes, all these things are put there for our enjoyment, wealth, family, friends, prosperity, all of these things, that they are put there for our good and for our enjoyment. But utilizing those things in a sinful way against God is not wise. Because ultimately God will judge how we utilized all of the things that he has given to us. And so we live for God. Ultimately, that's Solomon's final advice in chapter 12. The advice is to acknowledge God and to give him the glory that he deserves, and to live in light of his goodness and his grace. And as Christians, of course, this points us back to the cross. It ultimately points us back to our great Savior, who paid for every one of our sins on the cross of Calvary. He's the one who gave us that right relationship with God, cleansing us from all unrighteousness. And if we live for him in a day-by-day fashion, we will find our purpose. And even if we do die early or we die late, that purpose does not change. Ultimately, when we get to heaven, we will do the same exact things, except in perfection. And so we get a head start ultimately on them by striving to do those things now, even in both the pleasure and the pain. You should enjoy your family for the glory of God. You should enjoy good food for the glory of God. You should enjoy the activities and the weather and everything else for the glory of God. But your life cannot rest in those things. It's like the old, I know I keep quoting a bunch of rock and roll songs, different things during this thing, but it's like that old song. I think it was REO Speedwagon or one of them. Maybe it was REO Speedwagon. I don't know, but hold on loosely and don't let go. Hold on loosely, right? We hold on loosely to this life. Why? You know, because, you know, I mean, eventually we're going to have to let go. Eventually it's so we enjoy, we hold on to that, to this life as much as we can, but we understand that later on we're going to have to let go. And so, we hold on loosely to this life and do so for the glory of God, looking forward to the next life and the eternal life that he will bring us in and through Jesus Christ. And so live for Christ, live in a way that honors and glorifies him, live with the purpose of honoring him, and life will not be vain. And so that leads us to the end of our overview of the book of Ecclesiastes. And so if you have any questions, you can email me, PastorTimothyHoward@gmail.com. You can ask me personally if you see me at church. But other than that, have an awesome day. We'll look forward to next week, class 23, when we look at Song of Solomon. Bye now. Bye now.